Thank you, Cody. The only thing I'm going to say about the scars I've got is don't ever slip off to your wife. Well, I'm going to start with a story. And it has a point. It's not in the scripture. It's a story that's what happened to our family some time back. Our Uncle Bill Morris contracted a brain tumor. And he went in for surgery. He survived the surgery and he came out. He couldn't talk. He was just a little old man over in a corner, sitting in a chair with staples all over his head, and he couldn't communicate. And all he could do was this. And he just kept doing that and looking at us. Well, time went on. Of course, we didn't have any idea what was going on. Time went on, and he got to where he could say words, and then he could put some words together, and then he could do sentences. And when he got to talking, he was telling us how he died on the operating table. And this was a flat line on the monitor. This was going up. And he ended up above the operating room table, above the operating room, in the presence of what he said was the Lord. He felt a complete sense of contentment. He was aware that there were family members around him that had already gone on. And to hear him say it, he was in the presence of God. And he didn't want to leave. But he was given to know by the Lord that he had to come back. So he heard the Lord, and there's all kinds of pandemonium going on down in the operating room. So he heard the Lord give the surgeon the instructions on how to bring him back. And the surgeon did it. And he came back. And then he went through his healing process, of course. I've already told you part of it. And then during one of the follow-ups with the surgeon, who was an atheist, he was recounting this story to the surgeon. And the surgeon didn't really believe him. He said he was making that stuff up. And so Uncle Bill says, "Do you want me to tell you what the Lord told you to do to bring me back?" And the guy says, "Sure." So he told him. And I guess the guy like to fell out of his chair, because that's exactly what popped into his head. That's the power of the Lord. He used an atheist to accomplish his mission. That is a small, small piece of the power of the Lord. But it has stuck with me forever. That he would go to that, he could control an atheist's mind when the atheist didn't believe in him. And like I said, that's a little bitty piece of the power of the Lord, our Lord. The Lord created the heavens and the earth and the sea. He created this world. We have no idea of the width and the depth and the intent of the Lord. Well, I know the intent of the Lord. The width and the depth of the Lord's involvement in the planning. Of course, he did the complete planning of everything that's in this world. We don't have any idea. It's impossible. You know, in the seventh chapter of Isaiah, it tells you that his ways are far above our ways. And I think that's kind of an understatement, really. Because we can't understand why the Lord does the things he does or why things happen in the world the way they do. God does. And God's right. God is the final authority. There is no authority above God. God doesn't make mistakes. So now we go into some more things that were under the power of the Lord. We all know the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors, and what his brothers thought of that, and what they did to him, and where he ended up, and how he fared down there in Egypt. He became favored in the court of the Pharaoh. And then, of course, Israel had a famine. We know that, the rest of that story. And Joseph's brothers went down there and found out where their brother was that they had sold into slavery, and he forgave them. And so the children of Israel, to survive the famine, went to Egypt, and they thrived in Egypt. They thrived so well in Egypt that the Pharaoh became worried that they were going to outnumber them, the Egyptians. So he started having the boys killed. Now, what is it, 1 year, up to 1 year old or something like that? And we know how Moses got saved, and how Moses grew up, and what put him into exile when he caught an Egyptian beating an Israeli, and then his return. And this story took about 430 years. That's a long time for us. The Israelis learned a lot of things down there at that time. One thing they learned was to make bricks. So when they started, leaning hard on the Israelis, were worried about getting out of there. And Moses took the lead. And they went back and forth through all kinds of plagues and changing of minds and all of that kind of stuff. We know those stories. And it ended up with the children of Israel leaving. One of the things they did before they left is they borrowed gold from a lot of their employers. And that's where the gold came from that the Israelis had when they were in the desert. The other thing they took with them was the ability to write on paper. Up until that time, there was cuneiform, which was a moist tablet, and you wrote on it with a pointed stick. I've got no idea how you write with a pointed stick, but that's what they did. Little side note there, the last cuneiform tablet that I read about, they interpreted, was from 5000 BC, and it was a Mesopotamian cuneiform tablet, and it gave instructions on how to build a round boat. Now, where have we heard about round boats before? I believe it's our Book of Mormon. Okay, so anyway, they come out of there with paper and ink that was durable and could be written on and wouldn't crumble and crack when it was folded. And then God had Moses write the law, because he had something that you could keep and transport. So he writes the law of Moses, is what that was called by the New Testament. I have no idea how long it took Moses to write that. And I'm pretty sure he wrote that by the influence of the Lord, by the power of God. And the reason I know it now is because everything that he wrote down outside of the ceremonial stuff, we still do today, every bit of it, whether we're a Christian or not. The whole world cannot function without following the laws of God. We had a table of operations at the police department. You had a chief, assistant chiefs, and on down. You had span of controls, all that kind of stuff. It's all in Exodus. And there's no business in the world that can survive today without that span of control and that operational table. They've all got it. I don't care whether they're here or Russia. That's the power of the Lord. That I am in awe of, that he can put something down that is so effective that everybody has to do it to survive on this earth. So he writes down the laws. I guess I'll just call it the law. And nobody understood it because nobody knew about God back then. As hard as that seems to comprehend, they didn't have an idea really who God was. So they started writing down the history of the trials that people went through back then. And they became the books of the Old Testament. The trials and tribulations and the wins and the loses and what went right and what went wrong. So they finished these. And for 700 years, people wrestled with what was really part of the Old Testament. What books, quote, end of quote, could be canonized? Because see, there was no Bible, of course, not till like 1400 AD or something like that. That's why in the last page of Revelations, in my Bible anyway, it tells you that if anybody adds or takes away from this book, they're not talking about the entire Bible. They're talking about Revelations. Because it was its own book back then, when that was written. So they write it down. Also back then, since nobody could read, nobody had any idea what words were, but they had to teach all of these books the kids in schools had to memorize. How would you guys today like to memorize Revelations? How would you like to memorize Isaiah? How would you like to memorize Genesis? Well, they did, and they thought nothing of it, because that's the only way they had of hearing about it, and the only way they had of learning it. So in the 700 years that they went about the process of forming the Old Testament, they ended up putting those books into three categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law was the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets were the histories of all of the kings and civilizations and kingdoms and all of that kind of stuff, all those entities that either successfully obeyed the Lord or failed to obey the Lord. And then, of course, the writings were things like Ecclesiastes and Psalms and Proverbs and things like this. And when it was all said and done, that was the Old Testament. In 700 years. Now let that number sink in. How many things today take us 700 years to decide? Nothing. You know, we're used to the TV solving everything in 30 minutes or 60 minutes. And that's why we get in such a big hurry, I'm convinced. But for 700 years, they prayed and they debated and they did all of these things to accept what we now call the Old Testament. So then we had another, 300 and some years between the Old Testament, between Malachi and Matthew. That's longer than this country's been in effect. And there have been all kinds of things that happened in that time. Alexander the Great, amongst other things. And then Jesus Christ comes. And he has the gospel. What's the gospel? First thing he preached about was the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to digress here. When I was a kid growing up, I probably said it up here a few times, My mom took me to all kinds of denominational churches. And I never was in one but what I wouldn't be reading, and for some reason, I believed the Bible. I honestly did. I didn't understand it, but I believed it. And the more they would teach me in Sunday school class, and the more I would hear the preacher talk, and then the more I would watch the congregation, even the preachers weren't doing what the Bible said. And the deacons, and that's what we had in all of those churches, they weren't doing what the Bible said, because all you had to do was watch them on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And the more that happened, the more cynical I became about church. To the point that when I was big enough to do so, I told Mom I wasn't going, and I didn't. And I didn't go until I'd been married for 17 years. That's where I got this scar from Martha. Then the Lord sat on me. And by that time, I was a cynical policeman. I had been lied to enough that I didn't believe anything. And by the time 33 years went by, I was really cynical, but I didn't realize it till I retired. So I had to find out for myself. And when I got baptized, I started reading. I never told Martha or anybody else, but before I was baptized, I read the Bible and I read the Book of Mormon. And I read it, and that was it. Back in the old days, in the biblical days, they tell you, the scholar had a practice, I'm going to say. You don't understand something until you read it four times. You read it the first to get acquainted to it. You understand a little bit more the second time. The third time you understand more, but you really don't understand anything that you read until you read it four times, especially if there's any content to it. And you know that works, at least it works for me. So I'm going down through this, and in the process of doing all of this, and remembering that I had been taught as I was growing up, well, now the Old Testament, that's just something that's there. We really gotta concentrate on the gospel of Christ, because that's what's important. And I believed that, because that's what I was told. And I didn't know any different. So then I got to reading, and I got to using my cynicism, I guess you'd say. One day I'm reading Matthew, and I'm reading the Sermon on the Mount, and then it hits me. Why is he bothering to talk about the Old Testament? That doesn't mean anything. I'm supposed to be concentrating on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I get this Bible, and that had been bugging me for a while, and this Bible has references back. So I started going to the references, and then I found out why he did the Sermon on the Mount, because they didn't get the law of the Lord right. They didn't get God's law right. In the 3,000 or 4,000 or however many thousand years it was between the writing of that thing and when Jesus Christ came, they had took off to the right or took off to the left on what those things meant. I'll give you an example. If I can find it here real quick. Verse 38 in the 5th chapter of Matthew. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whatsoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn him to the others also. And if any man will sue thee at law, take away thy coat, and let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. I'll stop there, because that point's made. What does that mean? I never heard it this time, when Israel and Gaza got into it. But every other time that they've had a war over there, I have heard, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In my mind, when you put that together with this, it's revenge. Okay? Maybe wrong, but that's what I get out of it. So I'm going to go back to Exodus. And I'm going to start with verse 22. And this is part of the law. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, the child does not die. He shall be surely punished according as a woman's husband will lay upon him, that he shall pay as the judges determine. So by that time, they already had judges. There was no personal revenge. You had to go before the judge and file your case just like we do today. And if any mischief follow, if the child dies, there shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. There's no eye for eye and tooth for tooth, and they leave it at that. There's more to it. And we still do that today in the judicial system. We're supposed to. Let the punishment fit the crime. You don't do a $5 fine for an armed robbery. And you don't do 50 years in jail for stealing a car. Let the punishment fit the crime. That's just one thing that Jesus Christ was talking about. And what was he doing there? What does the Sermon on the Mount boil down to? He restored the law. He took it back to its original. That's what the word restoration means. To restore to the original. So all of my beliefs and all of my previous thoughts about things, I had to throw out the window and start all over again. About what I was going to learn out of these books. One other thing, let me see if I can find it here. Oh, wait a minute, I'm in Exodus. Let me get over here to Matthew. The one, just one, good thing about the Book of Mormon, and I can't find it right off the bat. But if the eye offend thee, pluck it out. And if the hand offend me, cut it off. And those are Christ's words. About the mid-1980s, there was a guy in church in Blue Springs. And his minister was reading that. And I'm going to say this guy's elevator didn't go all the way to the top, I guess. Because he stood up and says, Pastor, he says, I have sinned. And he stuck his finger behind his eye and popped it out right there in the crowd. That is not what the Lord had in mind. But that's what he took it to be, because that's what he was taught, period. Book of Mormon, page 637, chapter 5, verse 78. Behold, I give unto you a commandment, that ye suffer none of these things to enter into your heart, for it is better that ye should deny yourselves of these things, wherein you will take up your cross, than that ye should be cast into hell. And that's the same verse as in Matthew 29-30. So that takes care of the hand and the eye. And that's the value of the Book of Mormon. Because that's our language. It didn't go through all of that, the language back in the biblical times and then all the way down through. This is more recent. This is, like they say, it's easier and simpler to understand. And that is why I have become a firm believer in the old saying that I used to hear here all the time, that these two books are as one in my hand. Because they both mean the same thing, and you got to use the right ones. So what happened with the New Testament? Well, see, it wasn't anywhere near 700 years with it, because it was only 300 that it took them to validate the New Testament. That's something else that would be unheard of today. It would take 300 years to do something. How many generations would that take? How many generations would 700 years take? Just do a little math in your head. So there's got to be that much dedication back then for that length of time on the same, looking for the same end to that project. So what do we do with it? It went on. The Moors took over the Mediterranean. Then you had the Moors lost the Mediterranean. This is in the Dark Ages. And they decided to get rid of all Islam in the Mediterranean. And they started with Spain. It's called the Spanish Inquisition. And this is why they call it the Dark Ages. Back then, the royalty was of the opinion that if you and I, the normal average citizen, couldn't tell the truth, we were incapable of telling the truth until we had been tortured. You would have to break us first before we could tell you the truth. That's called the Spanish Inquisition. The church then did that. And once they broke you down and they found out what you wanted to know, then they told you what you wanted to know, which verified that they knew that all along as you were lying. How would you like to live in that kind of an atmosphere? Well, there's some people that still do today. The other thing the church did back then, the church, nobody was to have a Bible except the priests. And pretty much, that's the way it is today in that same church, because of the people that I ran into in my travels that either ran into people of the Catholic faith or were Catholic, they couldn't understand why I could be carrying a Bible around, and especially with one that had revelations in it. Because they believed that revelations was a slap in their face, and that's why they did the Jesuits. They had the Jesuits. They formed the Jesuits to study Revelations to see if that's really what it meant. Well, we still have Jesuits today, but they're known for their scholastic skills, which is okay with me. So pretty soon it got to the point. See, one of the things that they didn't want you to know was that they had everybody convinced back then that you could sell indulgences. An indulgence was that if I had committed, I don't know, one or two or three or four crimes of this or that or the other, that I could pay the priest the fine for whatever I had committed, and then he would absolve me of that sin. That's all I had to do, was buy an indulgence. I don't think I found that in my Bible. And they got to the point, let's see, where can I find this here? Got to get his name. They made it a capital offense, the church did, that nobody was to have or interpret the Bible into any other language. But in 1408, there was a guy named John Wycliffe, and I don't know what nationality he was. He obviously was European. He translated the Bible. And they couldn't find that guy. Of course, it was about that time that Gutenberg came up with the printing press, too, see. And what that enabled people to do was to read it for themselves. Well, they found out that John Wycliffe had died 40 years ago. So to punish him, now this was the church, they dug his grave up, crushed all his bones, and threw him in a river. How's that for a church? That's true. That is honestly true. That's the way they thought. That's the way the head of those organizations thought. But the thing also about it was that when people started reading the Bible for themselves, there was a groundswell change within civilizations. Started over in Europe, and wherever the Bible spread in whatever language that they had, this occurred. People started valuing a human life. Now, how basic is that to our tenets? It wasn't before people started reading the Bible for themselves. I found that hard to believe. I really honestly did. But it took the Bible, the personal reading of the Bible, for humans to start valuing a human life. See, this is stuff we take for granted today. I mean, this is boilerplate. But it wasn't back then. This is how slowly but surely the power of the Lord has worked. We have a free agency. So he's not going to force you to do anything. You have a choice to make. But that power that the Lord has overshadows that with all of the things that he has caused to happen over the centuries, over the millennia. And it's just as slowly and surely as anything else. So we get to the New Testament. I think there are 16 times, I'll stand corrected on that, but I think there are 16 times in the New Testament that Jesus Christ says, and upon this stands all the law and the prophets, and that's my paraphrasing of it. And the reason he did that was because that's how he brought what he was saying, and that's how he verified it to the people that were still believing in the Old Testament, because they knew what the law and the prophets were. And that was his way of tying everything together. Did he invent anything new? No. And that's what brought my attention. That's what got my attention here in Matthew. He didn't come up with anything new in his gospel. He went back and got it out of the law, back in the first five books of the Old Testament. He didn't come up with anything. Of course, they thought it was something new because they had been taught this for 1,000 years or more. So that's how hard it was for people back then to be swayed as to there really was a validity to Jesus Christ. That's the power of our Lord. And we think that we can improve on it. We think that we need to change it. We think that we have to ignore it. It all depends on what our free agency tells us. We have no idea what's beyond our solar system. And we won't. They can do all of this stuff that NASA's doing today, and we won't find out. We won't find out in our time or in our great-grandchildren's time. I'm satisfied. Not when the Voyager, which is launched in 1977, got to the outer edge of our solar system in 2012, and they sent it on to the nearest star to us in this galaxy, and at 143,000 miles an hour, it's going to take over 2,000 years to get there. I don't want to live 2,000 years. I'm going to have trouble with 100. And the Lord knew what he was doing. The Lord knew what he was doing. And there's over a billion stars in our galaxy, like our sun. And there's over 1.2 million galaxies that they've counted so far, and they're still counting. That's the Lord's creation. That's why we concentrate on our Lord, our only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and our Holy Ghost. Because those are the instructions that he gave us. And it has taken that long for what we read sometimes casually, these two books. And that's the trial and tribulations that those books went through to come to you. And I'm supposed to be smarter? By the time that Gutenberg did the printing press and John Wycliffe, broke the ceiling, I guess you'd say, on interpreting the Bible. By the time the 1600s had showed up, which is 200 years later, we had the Tyndale Bible, the Tyndale New Testament, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Rhymes New Testament, in 200 years. I've not read any of those. I know people in this church that still hold on to the Matthew's Bible. I've had them talk to me. We didn't get anything solved because I don't know what it means. I don't know what it says. But I do know that one of the big problems back then was that half of the Bibles, or part of the Bibles, I'm going to say it that way, part of the Bibles were pro-royalty, and part of the Bibles were anti-royalty, and there's where the rub was. I don't know what it meant. Like I said, I haven't read any of them. That's what I read in several places. But that was the big argument in the divisions back then. So along comes a guy named King James. And he's sick and tired of all of this feuding and fighting over which Bible's true. So he gets a group together, and it's a committee. And it's not a bunch of theologians. There's some theologians in it, but there's mathematicians, there's world travelers, there's scholars, academic scholars. He got a whole bunch of diverse people in this committee. And he gave them a charge. You take all of these Bibles, and you find out what's right in these Bibles, because none of them obviously are right all by themselves. And that started in 1604. Took them until 1611 to come up with the King James Bible. Figure that. How many years does it take us today to come up with something new? It ain't gonna take no 6 years. We'd go broke before then, they go bankrupt. We'd run out of funds, or whatever it is, whatever this excuse would be, or we just don't have the patience to do it. So to show you how much of a Christian King James was, when he got the Bible that they come up with, he had it printed, and he had it sent throughout England, and he had it chained to all the pulpits. I haven't heard of anybody having to chain a Bible to any of our pulpits today, but that's what he did. And it was a great big Bible, because the last time I saw a document that big was when I was a cop, and I got hired for a week by the RLDS Church to guard both halves of the manuscript, the original manuscript of the Book of Mormon. And they were so, so afraid is a most simple way, so afraid of something happening to it that we changed our locations every half day for 5 days over here in the auditorium. And then when they got done, they had a bunch of graphologists. With a graphologist, you can take your handwriting and tell you what your personality is. Then they had a bunch of graphologists go over the writings. And that's where they come up with the different kinds of scribes that were writing for it. Big letters, big purple letters. I wasn't interested in the Book of Mormon at that time. Probably that's why they hired me, because I didn't belong to any church. That's what they thought about. Half of it was LDS, half of it was RLDS at that time, for the manuscript. I'm assuming it's the same way today, I'm assuming. That's what the opposition thinks of our scriptures. Or the people with agendas think of our scriptures. All of these different Bibles, that just didn't happen. Each one of those Bibles is somebody's agenda on a point they want to prove. Why would they go to the trouble of writing it if it wasn't? The sad part about it is, go into a Bible bookstore today and look and see how many different editions of the Bible there are. So it didn't stop it. It's still going on. But I'm convinced that because of the history of how the New Old Testament and how the New Testament occurred, clear back to getting the ink and the paper, clear back to getting Joseph sent to Egypt to start the whole process. That was the power of the Lord to achieve this purpose. And because he did this, and because the Lord wanted the people down through the centuries to do what he wanted them to do, we have these things today. And I don't know of anything else that has gone through that kind of a fire test. I don't know of anything else that has that kind of a history. And that's why I believe in the 16th, well, no, really. I believe, and I'm going to say it right, I believe in the American version of the 1611 Bible, and I believe in our Book of Mormon. The reason I say the American version of the 1611 Bible is the original one. I've got one of those, and it's in Old English. And you don't want to read it. I've got several pages into it on several of the books, and it says exactly the same thing, but boy, my head hurts from all that old English stuff. That's why I believe in our Bible and our Book of Mormon. And that's why I believe that it's that valuable. It is really that valuable. And from the time that Moses first wrote it down, by the time God had Moses write it down to begin with, to today, God has preserved it. Thank you.